Okay, if you studied the lesson and if you listen to John's prayer, you know that John has not been schooled in denominationalism. Because John prayed that we'll study the truth. Thank God that we know the truth. And also to test, I don't remember his exact words, but test what is taught in this class to be discerning listeners. That's my paraphrase, but that's what he was talking about. As well as some other concepts that indicate that he is in accord with some of the scriptures that we're going to read today. So it's good to have John and Elvira with us, and we open our Bibles to study denominationalism from a sociological perspective. When we talk about denominationalism, our first area that we might go to is denominational doctrines in contrast to the New Testament. We're going to have some lessons on that if the Lord is willing. But what we're looking at here is a mindset that opens the way for denominationalism. And why should we study it? Note at the bottom of page one there, right at the bottom, I have a question. Where are we? We talked about the value of looking at history and how we can learn from it. And when we look at these attitudes that professional historians have observed in people who are making the transition from what they call sect to denomination, we may be able to get some gauge, maybe frightfully so, of where we are in that change. You'll also note at the bottom of the page, I have in capital letters, the statement, start at the beginning of that sentence, it takes at least one generation to make the change and at least one more generation to understand and admit the change. In other words, you can be in the middle of the change that's taking place sociologically and not even recognize it. And I think that's exactly what happened in the last century when this change was taking place in the 50s and 60s. You say 40s through 60s. So we'll look at some of these characteristics. Now, in our last class, we began looking at characteristics of early Christians. They believed they had the truth. We just prayed with John that we believe that we can know the truth and have the truth. They believed themselves to be the one true church of the Lord. We looked at that in our study on Wednesday. And so we're going to pick up with C. They were encouraged to be strict morally in the New Testament. So look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. This is written to the church in Ephesus. But immorality, this would include any kind of unlawful sexual activity. It would include having affairs. It would include people sleeping together before marriage, sleeping with somebody else's mate, homosexuality, lesbianism. It's a word that was a broad word in their day to talk about that kind of activity. But then you have an associated word, impurity, things that are associated with that, that lead to, contribute to it. And greed is an attitude toward immorality that I'm going to do it regardless. Here it's not talking about money. It's not a money context. And people are dead set on these passions and it changes their whole life set. They'll give up their families. They'll sacrifice their jobs and their reputation for sensuality. That was Ephesus. That's United States of America today. He said it must not even be named among you. There should be no hint of it among those who are set apart for God, set as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk. This would be not just having fun talk, but sensual type jokes, innuendos, that kind of thing. Or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Then he not only had the exhortation, he puts a solemn warning. Though for you, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So the church at Ephesus, if you wanted to be a member there, if that church followed the New Testament pattern, they would not tolerate people to be members there if they knew that they were leading this kind of lifestyle. Were there churches in the New Testament that had drifted from that pattern? Yes. Which one?
Corinth.
That's right. Are there churches today in denominationalism that have drifted from that pattern?
Yes.
Certainly. It's not a matter of whether fornication is right or wrong. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's just sociologically, we're not too interested in who you sleep with or what kind of life you live or what you wear at the beach or whatever. We're just interested in having people here for Jesus. We were in Marble Falls the last two or three days, and there's a church right there on 281, I believe it is. And there's a big sign it has. Jesus, no rules. No rules. Really? I don't know what Jesus they worship. But this Jesus that Paul writes about, he talks about verse 2, as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, is a Christ that has rules. And the church that wears his name, Church of Christ, not name in the sense of a proper name, but identified with him, is a church that's going to have moral rules. And, of course, what that does is restrict your numbers, because there's a lot of people that are not going to want to abide by those rules. So, it's an attitude. Do I want numbers, or do I want to follow the New Testament pattern like we prayed? In the New Testament, the Christians were urged to be strict morally. You can multiply these verses. You can go to Colossians, Corinthians, various other places. Not only that, the early Christians were fervent. Acts 2:42, I think most of you know by heart that phrase that describes that early church. What did they do? What does that verse talk about them doing? Well, maybe you don't know it by heart. What? What about that's in there. What was their attitude toward it?
Continually
devoting themselves to. It was a fervency. It wasn't a side item. You know, you go to a restaurant, you can get your main entree and there's a side dish. This wasn't a side dish. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. There's that sense of fervency. It's demonstrated in the fact that by the time you get to Acts 8, and exactly how much time between Acts 2 and Acts 8, I'm not sure. Maybe 3 to 5 years. The chronology of Acts is not definite enough, as far as I know, to really pin that down any tighter. But within, say, 3 to 5 years, when Acts chapter 8, verse 4, these early Christians, as they were scattered because of the persecution, went about teaching the word. Chapter 8, verse 4, preaching the word. So the intensity of the devotion to learning the apostles' doctrine, which was a change, of course, from what they had been taught as Jews in their synagogue growing up, enabled them to go out and teach the Word of God. And that intensity was reflected. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 34 and 35, there's an intensity, a fervor about something else. What was it? What was their devotion here manifest in what area?
Giving.
That's right. They were even selling property. There was a need that church faced. Now, it may have been benevolent, but it may have also included support of the apostles. They were working now day by day teaching. But whatever that need was, they were willing even to sell property and take the proceeds of those sales. We have an example of it in Barnabas. And contribute it to that fund. So giving wasn't a matter of the plate coming by and I just got to put some kind of token amount in. It was a devotion to providing for the needs or the work of this group here in Jerusalem that had banded together in the name of Christ. And then we already mentioned chapter 8, verse 4, when these disciples were scattered abroad, they went about preaching the word, and churches began to spring up wherever these disciples were. They'd talk to people about their faith. They weren't ashamed to talk about their faith. Back up to point number one on your lesson, they believed they had the truth. They were willing to debate it. They were willing to discuss it. And so they believed that there was the church of the Lord, and they were willing to talk about that. And so you see that devotion. In chapter 15 and verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching. Note that next phrase. With many others also. I don't know what size the church in Antioch was, but you can see Paul and Barnabas preaching and teaching there with many others also, the word of the Lord. And so you see that sense of devotion. All right, so there was this fervency that characterized the early Christians. Now we're going to compare those attitudes with what we see in this sociological transformation that we're going to look at here in this lesson. Now, we've looked at the characteristics of the early Christians, and we're going to compare that with some attitudes that are prevalent in our society today. Mr. Harrell, the professional historian, said this is a psychological and sociological change that historians recognize. It's not just talking about churches of Christ, but churches in general, religion in general. It's what religions move from this mindset to this mindset. So you know what we had on the top? Members believe they have the truth. And then in the transition to the denominational way of thinking, they are less dogmatic. Okay, so if you had to defend being quote unquote dogmatic, that is that you believe you have the truth and you have the right to defend it, where could you go in your New Testament to show that that's what the early Christians did? All right, good. Book of Acts is a great example. Look at Acts 17. Paul, an apostle, and another fella traveling with him. Remember who he is? Silas, right? And it says they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. What would be a word in, if we were just talking, using the common language we use instead of the word synagogue? What word might we use to describe that?
Church.
That's right. And a synagogue of the Jews. And so, according to Paul's custom, this wasn't a once in a while thing. This is what he did when he went into a city. He went into them and for three Sabbath days reasoned or argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Is that dogmatic? Depends on how you define it. If you're talking about unreasonable, no, it is reason. But does he believe he has the truth and willing to argue for it? There's no other way? Yes. That's what he's doing. And that's what he did every place that he went. Now, you see down in verse 17, the same thing with the philosophers in the city of Athens. Same thing there. All these people with all these different views. But Paul, in fact, this is the one thing that got them rather upset. It says, verse 18, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, they would have let him preach anything he wanted in that city. there was one thing about Paul's view that was different from all the others. Yes, you might say the resurrection of the dead, but that's not what I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking about right now. It's that this is the only true religion. This is the only true God. That's what you look at his sermon as he begins preaching. You got all these gods. There's only one. What kind of reaction did he get? They sneered at him. You see that a little bit later, see, when he's talking about his sermon. And so, verse 32, when he talked about the resurrection, some began to sneer. And as far as I know, no church was started in Athens. Church was started in Thessalonica. Yes, sir.
One reason Paul would be such a good person for this, and you know, God had a good choice there, is because how strong Paul was in the Jewish religion before. So he knew what he had to overcome. He's dealing with these people who are ingrained in these ideas, and they're not going to want to change their minds.
Good point, Ennis. Paul had been there. He was definitely ingrained in Judaism. But he changed. And so that's a good point. All right. So now look at question number 3 on your... Just turn your page over and look at question number 3. This is what we've been talking about. I don't believe in arguing about the Bible. Have you ever started talking to someone and this comes back to you? You start, you know, what are you religiously? I'm a Baptist or a Methodist. Well, what about baptism for remission of sins? Well, I don't think it's necessary. Well, what about Acts chapter 2? Then what's the next statement? Look, you believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. I don't believe in arguing about the Bible. Ever heard that? I'll tell you what, if you ever try to talk to anybody about religion, you have. That's the denominational mindset. It's not that they've proven their doctrine right or proven your doctrine wrong. It's just, I don't want to argue about it. You know, do these people view themselves as Christians?
Yes.
Yes. What does the IAN on Christian mean?
Follower.
A disciple of Christ. Look at... Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. A pupil or a disciple, depending on what version you have, when he's fully trained, what does the verse say?
We'll be like his teacher.
He's going to be like his teacher. Okay, who is our teacher? Christ. We are Christians. So, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. First, you have them asking a question, verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce your wife? He goes to the scripture, verse 4. Have you not read? That ought to settle it, right? You ask a question, here's a verse. But, when you get down to verse 7, what do they do?
They argue back.
They argue back by using what?
Scripture.
Scripture. Right. So these people didn't mind arguing, at least at this point. So what does Jesus do? You say, well, you believe what you want, and I'm sorry, but I've got to move on. What does he do?
Argues right back.
Then he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife from the beginning. It has not been this way. Jesus was arguing about Scripture. Its interpretation and its application. Well, just turn over to chapter 22. Verse 23, the chief priests and elders said, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus said, I'm going to ask you a question. He said, is the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And of course, they did not want to answer it because it put them in a dilemma. So, Jesus then tells this story, verse 28, about these two boys. and the landowner in verse, I'm in 21. No wonder y'all are having a hard time following me. Look at chapter 22. Those are good lessons anyway. But anyway, let's look at chapter 22. Verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. How did they go about questioning him?
Reading from Scripture.
Hey, you believe in the resurrection, right? Yes. What are you going to do with this verse over here? Now, according to your belief in the resurrection, here's this woman had these seven husbands. You believe they're going to be raised. So, here's their question. As you see, they said now, verse 28, whose wife of the seven will she be? Your position, based on Scripture, presents a dilemma. Because Scripture will not allow a woman to have seven husbands. What are you going to do with this? So they're arguing from Scripture. What does Jesus do in his response?
He reveals a new truth.
What?
He reveals a new truth.
One, he revealed new truth. That's true. But he did something else.
Showed them the wrong
from what?
Because they didn't know.
There's two reasons he said.
He said the Scriptures or the power of God.
Okay. So one, they didn't know the power of God. Rocky's alluded to the fact that in the resurrection, new truth, be like angels. But what was that first reason? You don't understand the Scriptures. And then he appealed to Scriptures. He's arguing about the Bible. Here's this passage they referred to. Jesus said, but here's another passage. And your interpretation has to harmonize those. And the difficulty he removed, we would have just had to say, there's a difficulty I don't know what to do with, but here's what the Bible says. So here Jesus arguing about the Bible. Well, verse 34, the Pharisees see that he had taken care of the Sadducees, so they decided to try their hand at it. So you see that a lawyer asking, what's the great commandment of the law? Jesus told him what these were. And then in verse 41, they gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. Now he turns the table. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they gave him an answer, the son of David. And then where does he go? To the Scriptures. They said, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So somebody says, well, I don't believe baptism is essential to salvation. You say, well, what about Acts 22:16? Look, I don't believe in arguing about the Bible. But that's the kind of response Jesus would have gave. And so I just believe in being a Christian and loving people. As long as they believe in Jesus, we're not going to argue about this doctrinal stuff. But here's what Jesus did. And you got right here in this chapter four arguments. Chapter 19 and 22. Four arguments about Scripture. Okay, so we've already talked about the Apostle Paul. Turn to Titus chapter 1.
What better way to show that you love someone other than telling them the truth? Tell them what God has to ask the same.
Okay, hold that thought, because that's a good thought that Ennis said. What better way to show somebody you love them? I'm going to talk about that in just a second. That's a good point, Ennis. Look at Titus chapter 1. He's talking here about the men who are qualified to be elders, starting in verse 5. And what must these elders be able to do, verse 9? Right at the end of the verse. Refute those who contradict by getting in an elders meeting and drawing up a sign of orthodoxy and saying this is what the truth is. How are they going to refute those who contradict? They're going to have to be men who know the Word of God and not afraid to use that Word of God to expose those who are teaching error. He said in verse 11, these men must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And you'll see that these men claim to know God, verse 16, but they don't. So what's the elder's job? They better devote themselves to some Bible study and be willing to refute those who contradict. And that's involved in the work of elders as well. Now, Ennis has mentioned a point that I want to look at, Proverbs chapter 24. Look at Proverbs 24, verse 11. So you've got a friend, a neighbor, a family member that's involved, entangled in false doctrine of denominationalism, that doctrine that may be very critical to their spiritual welfare. Verse 11. Now, these are just words of wisdom. It's not limited to talking to people about their souls. This could be any kind of dangerous situation that your neighbor is in. Verse 11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. But look at the next verse. If you say, see, we did not know this. Now, if you really didn't know it, will the Lord hold you accountable? But look at the rest of the verse. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Is there a sense of responsibility in that proverb for delivering your neighbor? There is, isn't there? If that's true about something that you see your neighbor, he's going to the medicine cabinet, he's going to get some medicine to drink, he's not feeling well, and he picks up a bottle of iodine and he starts to put it in his mouth and drink it, and you were right there, what would you do?
Stop something.
Say, well, that's none of my business. Well, if you slapped it out of his hand, you think he might first get a little upset? What are you doing? But once he realized that you were saving him from something very serious that would harm him, he might be appreciative. Over the years, I don't know how many times it's happened. You can't count them. Just my little experience has several, but I've talked to so many others that's been in the same situation. It's the people that you talk to who at first get mad and upset, who later you might be able to convert. It's the people who don't care. Oh yeah, they'll smile, not do anything. You may never get anywhere because they don't care. So the other people getting mad and upset at you about trying to teach them the truth stop you. Now they'll say things about you. We'll see here in just a moment. But that shouldn't deter us. Yes.
Your question, I don't believe, arguing about the Bible. I think in many times people have the word argue. They think they have a connotation that it's an emotional, subjective type of thing that's going to end in result in nothing. That's just a heated argument. Maybe an approach could be, instead of arguing about the Bible, let's read the Bible. Have them read it. And maybe, I think sometimes arguing, people just...
Argue carries that connotation. Walker is exactly right. It connotes heated emotions, subjectivism. But like Acts 17, there Paul went in and reasoned with them. I've mentioned to you that I believe it's the Revised Standard Version. Actually translates that argue. You go look up the definition of argue. You can carry the meaning that Rocky's talking about. That's one of the passengers on the bus. But another passenger simply to present reasons for what you believe. That's all we're talking about. But maybe the word argue is not the best word, but I'm not afraid of it. But Rocky's right. People infuse into that something that's not there.
Another aspect of that thing would be if you fail to confront them about this, whatever it is, then if your conscience is right, and like it's supposed to be, you'll feel bad about that later. Afterwards, you'll be sorry that you didn't say something to him at the time if you had an opportunity.
Hopefully that's right. Hopefully. That's good. Yeah, that's a good point, Ennis. Hopefully you will feel bad for not saying something. Now, you'll feel bad, Ennis, because you're not made this transfer to this new way of thinking yet, see? You're still over here with the sect. way of thinking, which is good. But as you move to the denominational way of thinking, these are not, you don't want to argue about that. More important is that you make friends. That you get them to go to church with you. That's the important thing. You're exactly right, Ennis. That's a good point. A true friend is going to expose the error. That's right. All right, good point.
I found it interesting when I was looking up some verses along that line. In Acts 18, you know, we talked about Paul trying to persuade the Christians and the Jews in Corinth. And when they blasphemed and they resisted his teaching and everything, he'd had enough. He went to the Gentiles.
Okay.
So there's a point where, you know, they were not going to listen. And he had put the truth out there. He loved them, but he left the synagogue and went to the Gentiles.
Linda's made an excellent point. There's a time you have to use your judgment. You say, okay, there's no use continuing this. That's an excellent point. In other words, they're not interested in truth. They're not going to be willing to be objective. And finally, you just have to move on. That's an excellent observation that Linda made. That's what you find the apostles doing. Acts 13, she mentioned in Corinth, Acts 18, and that's what you find them doing. And so when people finally indicate that they're just not, maybe they're just interested in arguing for arguing's sake. I'm not interested in that. I'll argue with you if you're interested in truth, but not just for the sake of argumentation. You had a comment, John?
I think as Christians, sometimes we get this attitude, well, they've got the Bible, it's so accessible nowadays. Like, if they study themselves, they're going to come to the truth. They should come to it. Maybe a steam roulette argument, you know. But in reverse, that's not really a good argument for me, because I know good and well, if my mother hadn't brought me to church, you know, but then I'd have sat at the feet of somebody teaching error, which is probably worse than having no teaching at all, then maybe I'd have been often one of these denominations have been happily, you know, thinking I'm just blessed in every way, you know, and going down a wrong pathway. And it just takes somebody to maybe to give them that good direction. And like I said, they might want to argue with it, but if you truly love them, kind of like Ennis is saying, and, you know, we should have that heart to pursue.
That's certainly true what John says. Sometimes people just need to be directed. I'm thankful that somebody taught my dad when he was young. His uncle is who it was, member of the church. My dad was a Catholic. Where would I be today if that hadn't happened? And we've got a number of people in this audience that if somebody hadn't taken the pains of trying to teach, you wouldn't be in this audience today. Yes, sir?
I was always quizzical. I'm always that's just my my mindset. I'm always asking questions. So that's how I journeyed from, you know, denominationalism to Christianity. And that's because I just kept reading the Bible and measuring what those people up in the pulpit were teaching. And I'll go back home and measure it with what Christ is teaching, and sometimes it just didn't make sense.
That's great. And if we could get people to do that, so like John said, what we're trying to get them to do is do that very thing. Here's what you've been taught, here's what you've heard, but read this. That's a good point, Alex. All right, and question number one. Let's jump up there because Linda mentioned this about changing. Mohammedans were brought up to believe in Mohammed. Christians were brought up to believe in Christ. So I'm a Christian and I wouldn't want them trying to change me. So I'm not going to try to change them. And I know everybody that's been commenting disagrees with that in this class. But in the denominational mindset, it's let them believe what they want, you believe what you want. Do you ever hear that kind of mindset in the religious world today?
Yes.
Sure. Sure. In fact, if you talk against Mohammedism and Islam, what might you be accused of? Hatred.
Let's just see what the Bible teaches about the plan of salvation or something. What does the scriptures say? Get your Bible, I'll have mine. And so we go to the same place, sort of the coast, the same book, and he'll say, okay, now, we're going to talk about this, and we're going to talk about that, and with the plan of salvation. After we get through with that, after we get through for a little discussion, I want to answer your questions. Well, what's wrong with social drinking? You answer that. What's wrong with smoking? You answer that. What's wrong with public swimming? And so on and on and on. And you answer that and try to keep their attention on the Bible and Scripture.
Well, that's true, Mr. Rowell, if you got the right prospect. But you see, Mr. Rowell, you don't understand. I'm a Mohammedan. I'm with the religion of Islam. I'm not interested in your Bible. So don't tell me to open your Bible. I'm not interested in it. Now you move on, and I'll move on. You quit trying to change me, and I won't try to change you.
And I'm out the door.
Oh, and you're out the door. Okay.
That's bad. That's called bad soil.
Okay.
Bill, I think, has highlighted something. You know, sociology is a study of social problems. Bill has highlighted something that I think you see from a generation to a generation, his generation to mine, from your generation to mine. There's, you know, a couple of generations in between. You look at social problems now, and the way you deal with it is not look at a standard. And we do that with law. We do that with politics. We do that with religion. You don't look at a standard. The way to fix social problems now is to love everyone, be indifferent, tolerate everything. And that goes from Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, to the denominations within. You see the denominations that have exploded over the past 50 years. It's preaching love, tolerance, that sort of stuff. And it's moved the needle so far this way. You even see it in those denominations that have been established way before. You see it in Catholicism and the things that they've conceded and on this way. We stop holding to the standard. And it's a social problem that we're talking about here, social problems that we deal with. We let society influence our decision making instead of holding to a standard. And doesn't mean we need to be combative. We need to do it with the right attitude. The Pharisees and Sadducees were doing right by questioning Jesus' teaching, but they were doing it with the wrong attitude. We should be willing to have those discussions and to question the teachings of others, whereas we should be allowed to do the same thing. People allow the same thing of us. But if it's a society problem, we should make sure we hold to the standard, sovereign authority, which is the Bible, and not let society sway us. Because I feel like in my generation, that's what it is. It's just, you have your belief, I have mine. We love each other. We're not going to talk about it. And so we've gone so far the other way now that if you do speak out against it, it is hate, racism, bigotism, all that sort of stuff. And then we don't want to deal with the problem. We're going to bury our head in the sand and we're going to do our own thing.
It's a good observation Keith makes, even in a couple of generations. Way, way far back, like in Brother Bill's generation, it was different. But us younger guys, it's changed. But anyway... But that's a good observation Keith makes, and that even and it affects all fields of life. You know that our generation not interested in holding to a standard. That's a good observation. So when Jesus, just turn to John 8.
We can see the proof of what Keith is saying also by looking at our society today. It's going towards socialism.
All right, John chapter 8, that's right. And look at John 8, 12. Why did Jesus make this statement? Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. Who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Was this just a conversation in the park and you've met somebody and just something to pass the time of day? Or what? Why did he make that statement? What was he trying to accomplish? I agree. What was he trying to accomplish?
The standard of...
He was speaking to the Pharisees.
He was.
I guess my question... I don't know how to ask questions. One of these days I'm going to learn how to ask questions. He was trying to change their minds. Wasn't he?
Yes.
You know, the question... I don't even change. That's what Jesus did. He tried to change people's minds. Look down at verse 24. I said to you, you're dying your sins, for if you do not believe I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. Why would He tell somebody that? He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to change their minds. And as commented a while ago, if you love people, you tell them what they need to hear. That's what Jesus is doing. Look down at verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's why he's telling them that. If they could get them to hear, know the truth, they could be free from their guilt and their sin. verse 45 through 47, he deals with it. And then down in verse 51, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. All through this chapter, just go through the Gospel of John, the continual dialogue Jesus is in. He is busily trying to change people's minds. So don't be ashamed of that or afraid of that. Okay, I've got about a minute or two. I want to just say something about question 4 and 5, and we'll move on to the next lesson, next class. Question 4. A man owns a successful retail business in town, is a prominent member of a local civic club. He opposes public preaching, newspaper, radio, etc., that might anger people for fear it would adversely affect his business and create disharmony in the civic club. He favors teaching, but in a manner that will not offend anyone. Agree? Jesus didn't learn it. Paul didn't learn it. Paul was accused of causing trouble everywhere he went. Acts 17:6. I held a very short 9-month meeting at a place because I didn't learn it either. But anyway, that's exactly what happened in Seminole, Texas, where I preach, because what we're teaching was affecting men's businesses, and the fellow who ran the newspaper didn't like it, and they didn't like that kind of stuff. Don't offend anybody. They were members of civic clubs in town, and their civic club members didn't like it. Some of the elders. And so, yes, it is a dangerous way of thinking. Yes, ma'am.
The don't offend anybody concept has, from even Keith's generation to the generation of today, has gone so far to the extreme. You can't disagree with someone. Can't have your own opinion, because then that means you hate them and you offend them.
That's true. That's where it affects our view in religion. Well, I am out of time. I wish we could have got number 5. Maybe we'll say something bad. We're going to move on to lesson 7. Maybe we'll pick up just a comment on question number 5 in our next class. This is one of the marks that quote-unquote churches of Christ are way down this road from sect to denomination, question number 5, as well as question number 4. All right. Our time is up. Thank you for your good comments this morning.